Thanks for being here, man. It's sunny out, as you can see. There's no game on tonight, at least for our hometown team, so we got that advantage and things like that. So thanks for being here. It's a privilege to be with you. For most people, if you've grown up in the church, have had any history in the church, most people know enough to be dangerous, and I would include myself in that. We know enough to be dangerous. All of us, if we have grown up, and I know not everybody here has, but if you have grown up in the church, you're influenced by that growing up, by the history, by your particular denomination. Perhaps you're influenced by a particular teacher experience. If you're a big John MacArthur fan, you're going to have a certain bent. If you're a big Jack Hayford fan, you're going to have another bent. If you spent some time in YWAM, you're going to have another bent, right? If you've grown up Baptist, you'll have another bent. If you've grown up, say, in the, Pentecostal Assembly of Canada, you have another bent, all of that. For some of you have no idea of what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual gifts. That's good, because you're coming in with sort of an empty slate, so to speak, a clean slate. My desire tonight is, there are five main passages. Now, there are more, but there are five main passages in the New Testament that speak on spiritual gifts. Are there more than that? Certainly there are. But we're going to look at five tonight, one in Romans 1. Then we're going to look at a passage in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. We're going to look at them. I'm going to highlight some things. We're going to try to wrestle with it a little bit. I really want to just stay to the text. I'm going to try very hard to keep my personal opinion, although I think it's almost an impossibility, but I'm going to try to just stick to the text and maybe make some conclusions. And if you disagree with that, that is fine and dandy. I'm great with that. But I want you to disagree based on the text. If that makes sense. Four main views held on the spiritual gifts today. You see them in your handout. The charismatic view. The word charismatic gets thrown out a lot. I get that asked to me quite a bit on Sunday mornings, and if people email me, they will ask if I'm a charismatic. A lot of times I think what they mean to associate that word with sort of the out there display of gifts. I'll get to that in just a second, but the true definition of a charismatic, the belief in regards to gifts as a charismatic, you can see there in the definition. It's taken from the word gift. Word gift in the Greek is charisma. A belief that the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament are all available to Christians today. And each Christian should expect to experience one or more on a regular basis. This would include the more supernatural gifts, sometimes called the sign gifts. They're called the sign gifts because of the association with Jesus. He demonstrated who he was by various signs, and those signs that he demonstrated who he was by were the more extravagant type of gifts. So sometimes supernatural sign gifts are kind of talked about synonymously, more supernatural gifts such as healing and speaking in tongues. Now, if I was going to categorize myself, I would say that I'm a charismatic. I believe that all gifts are for today. I think some of the stuff that is talked about, I'm a little cautious on, but I would say from a purely definition standpoint, I would call myself a charismatic. But there are other views on spiritual gifts. Some of you may hold to some of these other views. A cessationist, you can see the word cease in there, the first four letters. This is a belief that the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, miracles, you can see here, healing, exorcism, prophecy, tongues, obviously interpretation of tongues, you would group in here, they cease to be in use with the closing of the canon, that is the closing of the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, and the death of the apostles. Again, the most well-known probably cessationist today is John MacArthur. Many of you probably listen to John MacArthur. He is a believer and holds to this view on spiritual gifts. There is also a Pentecostal view. Protestant, you can see it here. It's a Protestant religious movement. Some of you have grown up, I think, in probably Pentecostal churches that originated in the States. I remember doing a paper in one of my seminary classes on the Pentecostal movement, specifically on the Azusa Street Revival. It's characterized by a belief that all Christians should seek a post-conversion religious experience called baptism, it with or of the Holy Spirit, sometimes talked about as a second baptism. The experience corresponds to the descent of the Holy Spirit on the 12 and the crowd in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and is evidenced by speaking in tongues primarily, but also prophesying, healing, etc. In fact, I went on Broadway Church. Broadway Church, which some of you know have attended. I went on their website under the page. I think they've got it titled What We Believe. Under that belief section on their page, they're part of the Pentecostal Assembly of Canada. They write there, "We believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit with the initial physical evidence of speaking with other tongues." They're a Pentecostal church. They hold to that belief in regards to spiritual gifts. The fourth one, and I don't mean to be disingenuous, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I would put the fourth one sort of under, and this is a big, wide swath, where you have the, I would call almost more conservative of the least conservative. Does that make sense? Sort of the hyper third wave. That term third wave doesn't get used as much. You can see here, this is sort of a junk drawer group, and I don't, again, mean that in any sort of disrespect, but there's such a wide swath that I would put in this group. This group includes rather mainstream groups like the Vineyard. Some of you may have grown up in the Vineyard under the leadership of John Wimber, who is no longer with us, to the more out there ministries. Toronto Blessing, for example, that's you don't hear much about it, but it was certainly popular about 15 years ago. So out there that even the Vineyard disassociated themselves with it. And then the over-the-edge tribes. The over-the-edge tribes are sometimes you hear about services where people will bring in rattlesnakes, allow snakes to bite them, right? Based on Mark 16, verse 18, drinking of poison, things like that. So wide, wide group. We won't do that at Westside anytime soon, anyways. Now, those are four common. It's always tough to typecast. It's always tough to just categorize, but I would put these as the most commonly held views on the spiritual gifts today. So from there, let's tackle some text. Section 1 that you can see in your handout, I just want to take you to two verses in Romans chapter 1. If you were reading through the New Testament and you were keeping your eyes open for the spiritual gifts, the first place you run into the term spiritual gift is here, Romans 1, 11 and 12. Let me read it for you. It says this. And by the way, I know you have Bibles. We've put in here for you in the handout the text itself. The reason why we've done that is because of some terms. I want to work on sort of a common place in terms of the words and the language that I use. But you don't need to stay there. You can keep and make notes on your own in your own Bibles if you have them. But Romans 1, 11 and 12, Paul the writer says, "For I long to see you," obviously the Roman Christians, "that I may impart to you." Now that's an interesting phrase, "impart to you." I'll come back to that. "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now that phrase, "impart to you," gives the sense that Paul sort of has a grab bag of spiritual gifts that he's going to venture on to the Roman Christians. He's going to come along and he's going to give a gift. That's the sense that it is. It's not what it's speaking about. It's a phrase that means to share. To share, not to bestow as much as to share. And the reason why I say that is because Paul himself defines what he means in verse 12 in terms of what he writes in verse 11. "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, and here he qualifies himself. He does a little bit more here. "That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Now, the first and most obvious thing that you see here from these two verses is that, number one, you can see this and follow along in your handout, spiritual gifts are for the strengthening of others. Number one. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the person who has the spiritual gift gets no benefit from it. We're going to see a little bit different in a moment, but it does suggest that gifts are given to be given. Gifts are not given to be hoarded. I don't know, you give a gift to a child, they take the gift, they run downstairs, they close the door of their room, and they don't want anybody to play with it. That's not how we need to view or should view gifts. Although, a lot of the times that's how we seem to view gifts. But gifts are given for the strengthening of others. Now, what does that word strengthen refer to? Well, he's not referring to bodily strength, but instead strength of faith. And the reason why I say that is I give a passage here, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, that speaks to the same idea where Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish," that's the exact same word as strengthen, "to establish and exhort you in your faith." So to strengthen someone by a spiritual gift means to help their faith not give away easily when times are difficult. Let me say that again. Spiritual gifts are a means to help others' faith not give way when trouble enters their life. We have spiritual gifts in order to help other people maintain their faith on an even keel when times get tough. And I guess that would be, I think, a lead into a question that I think we can all ask, and that is, are there people in my life that I know are going through certain things that if I can come along in their lives and do something for them by word or deed to strengthen them, then that may not be a bad idea. In fact, that may be an idea that will lead you to a place where you might discover your spiritual gift. I think it would also be fair to say from this text, and here you're going to get a little bit of my leaning in terms of how I view gifts, I would think it's fair to say, at least from this text, that you shouldn't worry too much about trying to label your spiritual gift before using it. See, many of you are here today for one reason, right? You want to find out, how can I discover my spiritual gift? That's what you're here for. I've seen all sorts of things, man. I mean, I was going online. I said, you know, do a 60-question survey. Give your email and they'll fire it back to you, right? I don't know. I want to help you discover what that gift may be in your life, but I want to do it a little bit differently than by giving you 60 questions. Now, I'm not even going to really hit a lot of that today. That'll be more the next time. Tonight, I'm going to talk more about the why of gifts, but when we talk about the why of gifts, you may, in fact, discover the what or the what's in your life. So I don't want you to worry so much about trying to point out whether you have the gift of prophecy or miracles or healing or knowledge or mercy or administration or whatever, and say, you know what, that's mine, that's my gift. Because what we see here, and you can see this on your handout, I'm going to give you many definitions tonight. Here's one. The reason we have spiritual gifts is so that we can strengthen, other people's faith. And if you don't get that, it doesn't matter if you know your gift. If your desire in knowing your gift is just to know it and not strengthen another's faith, then who cares if you know it? In fact, we can even unravel that a little bit more and go, are you sure that's it if you're not desiring to encourage another one in their faith? So I think some good questions to ask again, and I've asked some of them already, is someone's faith in jeopardy? Maybe a good question to ask is, how can I help them? And then do or say what seems most helpful to them. And maybe you have discovered and may discover one of your gifts. I just don't think we need to get hung up on naming our gifts. I think the thing that we need to get hung up on most importantly in the church today is asking the question, are we doing what we can to strengthen the faith of the people around us? That's what we need to get burdened by. And I don't believe the basic problem in the church today is not knowing our spiritual gifts. I think the key issue to why this doesn't get manifested in the church enough is because the basic problem, I think, in the church is not knowing our spiritual gifts. I think the basic problem is not desiring very much to strengthen other people's faith. I don't think we have a great burden for that. Or at least not a big enough one. I don't think it's our human nature. I think our human nature leans us towards tearing down and not edifying and building up. Right? So the call is to becoming the kind of person who seeks to strengthen people's faith. And the reason I want to highlight that is because becoming this kind of person I don't think the Holy Spirit will let that go to waste if you desire to strengthen another's faith. I think when you wake up in the morning and go, I want to strengthen the faith of another today, the Holy Spirit will use you in that. And I think when that's your heart's cry, then you will discover in the process those things, that thing, that God has gifted you and strengthened you with. Does that make sense? Now in Romans 1:12, take a look at Romans 1:12, same text. Paul restates verse 11 in different words. He says, I want to strengthen you with my spiritual gifts. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I think what Paul, and one commentator, one writer, he spoke to this. I think what Paul does is he kind of catches himself between verses 11 and 12. I think verse 11 can kind of sound stuck up. You know what I'm saying? I want to come to you, and I'm going to impart on you and strengthen you. Well, we're doing all right. You know, great. You don't take your time, right? But I think what he's doing in verse 12 is he restates verse 11 and verse 12, and then he adds, too, he goes from singular to plural. He adds that it's not just them that is going to be helped when they meet. It will be both them and he that will benefit, that it will be his joy, their joy, his pleasure, their pleasure. And I think that's what he does when he goes from verses 11 and 12. And the second thing that he shows us, and again, you can look at your on your sheet. The second thing that he does is he shows us the way he will strengthen their faith by his spiritual gift. The spiritual gift that he looks at, talks about in verse 11, is by encouraging them with his, what? His faith. He will encourage them. They will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In verse 11, he strengthens faith by his spiritual gift. And then in verse 12, he encourages by his faith. And so the conclusion, I think, from these two verses that I draw from these two verses is that, and again, you can see another definition on your handout, a spiritual gift is an expression of faith which aims to strengthen faith. It's birthed out of faith in us, and it aims for faith in another. Another way to put it, and you can see another definition there, is a spiritual gift is an ability given by the Holy Spirit to express our faith effectively in word or deed for the strengthening of someone else's faith. Chew on those definitions. This helps us, by the way, differentiate between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. See, many people that don't believe in Jesus, unbelievers, have great abilities, right? Great abilities in teaching, great abilities in administration, for example. And all of these abilities, by the way, are God-given, right? Whether they realize it or not. Every ability we have is a God-given ability. But the difference between natural abilities and spiritual abilities is natural abilities, if you're not a follower of Jesus and not doing it for faith, from faith, is that they are natural and not spiritual because, and you can see this on your handout, they are not expressions of faith and they are not aiming to strengthen faith. They're natural abilities, God-given, but they are not categorized as spiritual gifts. Our faith in the promises of God is the channel through which the Spirit flows on his way to strengthening the faith of others. You can see Galatians 3:5 on your handout, where Paul writes in Galatians 3:5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or the flesh or by hearing with faith? And the answer obviously is faith. Therefore, no matter what abilities we have, if we're not relying on God and not aiming to help others rely on him, then our ability is not a spiritual gift. It is not spiritual because the Holy Spirit is not flowing through it from faith to faith. In fact, I think that's even a challenge because I think, don't quote me on this, all right? I think we come to a place where we come to Christ and some of us come to a place where we categorize our gift or gifts. And yet there are many times when we are trying to express them, we're still expressing them not as an act of faith to strengthen others. And I struggle with, at that point, saying, no, this is my spiritual gift. Is it? It certainly doesn't fall under the category of why they're to be used. I don't know. You can chew on that. So let me just wrap up Romans 11, or 1, 11, and 12. This has, by the way, this has tremendous implications on how you choose staff, leadership, people overseeing ministries. It means that when you choose leaders, you don't simply choose them based on their training, on their education. I think that can play a part of it and should play a part of it. But I think the bigger question is, do they use their skill in such a way that you can tell it's an expression of their deep-seated love for Jesus and their desire to see others grow in their walk with Christ? Are they wanting to see the others strengthened and others find their joy in Jesus? I think there's great application. So that's just two verses. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12. Let me read verses 1 to 21. I was super tired this afternoon, so I took a nap in my car. I sometimes take naps in my car, just like cat naps. You ever do that? So I went down to Kitts Beach, and I was in my car. My car was running. I was taking like a 10-minute cat nap, and all of a sudden there's a knock on my window, and it's a cop. And so I'm groggy, and there's another one right here, too. It's two. I mean, they've come around my... so I kind of do my way. I'm groggy, and ask me a couple questions. Is this your car? Yes, it's my car. Are you okay? I'm fine. Do you know your car's insurance is out? Oh, really? Yeah, February 14th. Well, that's about 3 months. They want to tow it. They have to tow it. They can't leave until it's towed. So I got on the ball running up. And I ran up to get insurance. Actually had to go through AirCare, so I couldn't get insurance. Let's get that 36-hour, 48-hour. So I'm calling Nicole, scrambling to get somebody to pick me up so I can get back there before it's towed, and got the insurance, come back down, and it's getting towed. They're driving out of the parking lot. And so I'm running down the street with my, and they dropped it right on Cornwall there, and I paid the guy. But you know the beauty of the ticket and the towing charge? Were less than the last 3 months of insurance, which I didn't pay. Grace. Right? Grace. Yeah, so try that. Just try it. You know, money's tight. Oh. Don't try that. Anyways. Let me read 1 Corinthians 21 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you are pagans, non-believers, pagans, it's actually technically a term of people who didn't live in the city, people who lived in the country. They were called pagans, non-believers, because Christianity was birthed in the city. And if you didn't live in the city, then you didn't hear about Jesus. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service or ministries. A word can be used there instead of service. There are varieties of ministries, service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities or effects, another word that you can use there. But it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think that's a summary verse. We're going to come back to that. I think verse 7 is very important to understand gifting. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and the members of the and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You get this feeling of when the Spirit comes upon you, it's like dropping in a pool that the Spirit overwhelms you, like water overwhelms you. Or in the same way that if you were to take a case of beer and drink a case of beer, I would look at you and go, that beer is having an effect on you. And the analogy is when you drink the Spirit, you will see the effect of the Spirit on your life. It's not to suggest that if you are drinking of the Spirit and filled of the Spirit that you're going to act like a drunk. I think that's really bad exegesis. I think in the same way that if you drank a bunch of booze, it would show its effect, that when you drink of the Spirit, you will show the effect of the Spirit, I think is what verse 13 is giving us there. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the... if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Let's just highlight some truths. I'll give you 9 you see on your handout about spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12, and then we'll double back. We're going to look at verse 7, focusing on that, and I may focus on some other stuff before we move ahead. Some really basic observations, and I know you could all do this on your own, so you're not getting anything really in-depth here. I just want to highlight. Number one, God wants us to know about spiritual gifts. See that in verse 1. Right? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Number 2, objective truths about Jesus govern subjective spiritual experiences. We see this in verse 3. There's this weird verse, verse 3, right? Where Paul says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking of in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse. No one ever can say Jesus is Lord except by this. Paul, what are you doing? What does that have to do with what we're talking about? We'll come back to that. Number 3, different Christians have different spiritual gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Some of the examples of these different spiritual gifts, and some of you who may be newer to this discussion want to know, what is this all about when we talk about gifts? Well, we get some here listed between verses 8 to 10. Wisdom, right? Knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. So here are some examples in verses 8 to 10 of different gifts that are given to us by the Spirit. Number 5, the Spirit of God is sovereign over when and to whom he gives such gifts. You can see this in verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Number 6, the aim of all the gifts is the common good of the church. This is really important. Verse 7, like I said, we're going to unpack this even further. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, we'll come back to that. Number 7, the variety of gifts is like the variety of our body parts, such as ear and eye, hand and foot. You see that in verse 14. Therefore, if a spiritual gift is not used, it's like the human body not hearing. I honestly think that when it comes to needs that don't get met in the church, that it's not always necessarily because people in the church aren't serving. I think it's also because that people that should be in that church have left for reasons that they should not have, and God has already brought it together. They have just chosen to leave. You can think about that. Number 9. Therefore, we should all avail. I don't use that word except for when I teach. We should avail ourselves of the spiritual gifts God gives us through others. Let's unpack this even further. So those are nine basic, just go through. You can do that on your own type of thing. But let me back up, and I said I want to look at verse 7, and I want to break down verse 7 into four different parts. I want to highlight four things. The first, if you want to take notes, you can take notes on this. The first is the phrase to each. You can see it there. To each is given. Now, who is this when we talk about spiritual gifts? This is us, if you're a follower of Jesus. To each of us who are followers of Jesus, each of you individually are given a gift or gifts. Second thing I want to highlight in verse 7 is the word Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's God. The same God that hovered over the deep, right? Genesis 1:1-2, that same Spirit. The third, I'm going to go and unpack these even more, but I just want to highlight the four. The third is the word manifestation. To each is given the, see that word there, the manifestation of the Spirit. I want you to note this because that's the connection between us and God. This is an extremely, extremely important verse. God is manifested in our lives. The Spirit becomes visible through us. Like, think about that. I mean, you want to go and meditate on a verse. Think about that. The Spirit becomes visible through us. Another way of putting it is we are to show the Spirit. I would actually say that's the whole theme of the Bible. Showing God, making God, the invisible God, seen. Right? John 1:18, you can see this on your handout. What do they say about Jesus in John 1:18? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, that's Jesus, has made him known. And remember Philip, right? Philip to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus replies to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I want us to understand that we have the same call. That we have a manifestation of the Spirit. Another way of looking at this is that our pursuit is to bring God glory. We seek to hallow God. We are given a manifestation of the Spirit. The fourth is the phrase common good. You see it there. To each one is given the manifestation for what? For the common good. That's the result. That's the result of the manifestation of God the Spirit in the life of the church. Good comes to all people. It's good to manifest God to people. It's a good thing. It's good for people to see God. It's good for us to see the manifestations of God's Spirit in each of our lives. And this is how we're to carry out our ministry here in this ministry to make Jesus known. The pursuit of God's glory, the manifestation of God, and the pursuit of what is good for us and others, they are not two separate topics. If you want to do good for people, you will manifest God to them. And if you want to manifest God and make him known, you do good to others because that's the way he wills to manifest himself. That is what he is like. And the church is where these two come together, right? The world often tries to do good for each other, but they leave God out. And so they do temporary good, but they don't do ultimate good. They don't do eternal good. And some Christians, they try to experience the manifestations of God alone, and they have this unbelievably ecstatic experience, but it's all by themselves, and they don't really see God as he really is, because God is the kind of God who manifests himself for the common good, community, not for individualistic religious experiences alone. So this verse, I think, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian today, both individually and corporately. So let's unpack it even more, all right? You guys all right? I'm getting fired up. I'm waking up. First, to each. Who are the each? Who are the each who are given the manifestation of the Spirit? Well, the each is defined for us in verses 2 and 3. I know some of this may be obvious to some of you, but I really want to go back and look at this. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. So who are the each in verse 7? The each in verse 7 are those who were pagans at one point. Those who said Jesus is accursed at one point. Those who said anybody who dies on a cross is accursed. Those are those individuals who are now followers. That's the each. And so the essence, I would say, based on verse 3 of who the each are those who are under the lordship of Jesus. And that's the key sentence at the end of verse 3. I said I was going to come back to verse 3 where Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, now what does that mean? I mean, I could go out and I could handcuff somebody, right, out on the street who, you know, has nothing to do, wants nothing to do with Jesus, and I can say to them, say Jesus is Lord, right? And they can say Jesus is Lord. So what is Paul talking about? Why does he say that a person can only say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit? Well, the each in verse 7, take a look at it again, just stay with me on this, are people who live under the lordship of Jesus, who aim to think the way he thinks, say the things he says, feel the way he feels, and aim to do what he says to do. These are the people who each have a manifestation of the Spirit, because they cannot live like this except in the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say that living under the lordship of Jesus is the mark of each, rather than just saying Jesus is Lord, is because Scripture and experience teach us that people cannot and can indeed say that Jesus is Lord without the work of the Spirit in their lives. It's possible. I can grab someone, they can say Jesus is Lord. So why do I say are living under the lordship of Jesus? Well, I mean, Matthew 7, verse you have there, verses 22 and 23, says it's possible to say it but not live it, not be living under the lordship of Jesus. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what's the key issue in those two verses? They're either practicing lawlessness or they're practicing the lordship of Jesus. That's the issue. Not just saying that he is Lord. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, when he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it except in the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the each in verse 7, it's those who are so changed by the Holy Spirit that they say it and mean it and live it. That Jesus is Lord. He runs my life. I consult with him. I don't do what he forbids. I do what he commands. And when I fall short, I feel horrific. I repent. I seek forgiveness. I press on and I obey him more and more fully. And all of this comes from the Spirit. It cannot be experienced except in the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit's main business in the world is to glorify Jesus and make his lordship real in people's lives. You can see in John 16, 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me, Jesus says. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's the each. Now, what about the Spirit? If that's the each, what about the Spirit? Let's just look briefly at another verse in this text, verse 11. Just drop down to verse 11. Let me highlight a couple things. It says this. It says, all these speaking of the gifts in verse 11 are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each, there's our word again, each one individually as he will. So what do we learn here? Again, you can follow this on your handout. One is that there is one and the same Spirit behind all the varieties of gifts. You can see that in verse 4 as well. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service or ministries, but the same Lord. In verse 6, there are varieties of activities or effects, but the same God. And then you see in verses 8 and 9 the layout of those. And what Paul wants us to see here, guys, is we are different in our gifts and our ministries and our effects. There's no doubt about it. But those differences are not owing to many spirits or to a bad faith or to poor obedience. They are owing to one and the same Spirit. This is really important. We're going to talk a lot about this next month. But in verses 4, 5, and 6, when Paul writes, there are different gifts, there are different ministries, and there are different effects. What Paul is saying is this. Let's use teaching as an example. You have the gift of teaching, for example. The ministry that you may use your teaching gift may be a lot different than another individual who uses the same gift. Your teaching gift may be that you teach before thousands. Okay? In a church situation. Same gift. Here's your situation. And your effect is you reach thousands. Thousands come to faith. You have the same, you may have the exact same gift, but your teaching ministry is teaching to a small group of 10. And your effect is the small group of 10. And maybe over years you have people that filter through, and maybe it's 20 or 30, but you have the same gift by the same Spirit. And just because your gift doesn't lead to this or vice versa has nothing to do with you primarily. And we'll talk about, I mean, there's other aspects in there, sin, I know, but I'm talking about people who are led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, seeking the good of others. I want us to see that one and the same Spirit is behind all the varieties of gifts. The second thing you can see in verse 11, it emphasizes that the Spirit is the one who decides who will have what gift and ministry and effectiveness. Again, let me read it just to show you what I mean. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit who is in us and around us is also over us. He fills us, he embraces us, but he also rules us. So what Paul is saying is the Spirit is sovereign. That's the point of verse 11. He does what he wills. So the diversity of gifts and ministries and effectiveness is his doing. He is God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and their divine. I mean, you see that, right? In verses 4, 5, and 6, you see the Trinity working there, right? Variety of gifts, same Spirit. Varieties of service, same Lord. Varieties of activities, same God. So you see the Spirit coming together in unity within the triune God. That word manifestation, taking a look back at verse 7, the reason the Spirit gives gifts in the ministries and the effectiveness that he does is so that he will be manifested in the church. And a manifestation, I think we know what a manifestation is, but just in case we don't, it's a showing, right? It's a bringing to light. And I think what this also is here, it's kind of a correction for something that we sometimes overstate. I'm certainly... I fall prey to this. We say at the beginning, like I said at the beginning, that the Spirit's main ministry is to glorify Jesus, right? Quoted from John 16. That's implied in verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. I think the Spirit's main business is to exalt the Lordship of Jesus, the Son of God. But I think we go too far at times when we say that the third person of the Trinity is totally, what would be a good word, self-effacing. As if there was no honor and glory belonging to the Holy Spirit himself. I mean, what verse 7 says is that the gifts and the ministries and effects of believers in the church are manifestations of the Spirit. They're meant to show the Spirit. They're meant to make the Spirit visible. They're meant to make us esteem and love and submit to the Spirit. And then lastly, for the common good, before we look at Ephesians 4, the common good, the Spirit is manifest for the purpose of the common good. The Spirit does not give gifts and ministry so that we can boast in our spiritual prowess. He gives us, and you can see a number 3 in your handout, he gives us gifts and ministries for 2 reasons, to manifest himself, and number 2, to help us do good to each other in the church. Gifts are for the glory of God and for the good of the church. In other words, love God and love others. So just kind of as you just double back and look at this before we go on, lots in here. And when you fly through a passage that has so much, but the main thing, as I gave in the beginning, again, those 9 points, is God wants you to know what your gift is. And it is the Spirit who gives. And we'll unpack this even more as we kind of hit some other text. That the Spirit of God is sovereign over whom he and when he gives such gifts. That the common good is the goal of all of this. Look at Ephesians 4. We'll go through this and we'll take a break. Let me read Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Verse 7. But grace, that word grace is charis in the Greek. C-H-A-R-I-F. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, charisma. You can see it. Here's the problem, before I go on and read the rest of this. When I say grace, when we talk about grace in the church, most people see grace as what? Forgiveness. And it is. Right? For by grace we have been saved. Right? Through faith, this is not of ourselves, so no one can boast. But that's how we talk about grace most often. Grace is forgiveness. But grace is talked about in... Is that mine? Thank you. Grace is talked much in the scriptures having to do with all sorts of things. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, grace is associated with money. That we have money to give and we extend grace. Paul actually uses the word grace more than he uses the term money. That we have grace that we have been given to give to others. So he uses the example of money as grace. Paul also talks about grace as strength. We'll actually see it here as well, that grace strengthens us. So we talk about grace, we can associate with strength. But we also see here in the discussion of gifts is that gifts are talked about as God's grace. In fact, there is a tight association between here in verse 7 that God's grace is C-H-A-R-I-S was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's charisma, gift. I want us to see this because, again, helping understand why are we given gifts, why are we given this grace, we're going to see this when we look at 1 Peter 4, is we are given these gifts to bestow grace to others. I want us to see this more and more because I think it'll help us in understanding how to live this out. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Then verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4 is the verse that is used to talk about the fivefold ministry within the church. You'll come across books that talk about the fivefold ministry of the church, that churches should be led in a fivefold. I don't disagree with that. I don't know if I totally agree that it's five there. I think there's a good chance that shepherd teacher is one, but... Anyways, just so you know, verse 11, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, see the common good there. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That verse right there, that is so absolutely contrary to our culture in 2010. I would say it's even contrary to our culture within the church today, not just outside, inside. I was just at a conference where the discussion was around the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Did Jesus substitute himself for us in our place on the cross so that we could be at one with God? Substitutionary, penal, he paid our penalty, atonement. That was discussed. Great debate around it. And what seemed to be held up as the highest good, the greatest goal, was conversation. As long as we're conversing, that's a good thing. But what we see here, and I'll come back to this, is that in verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge. Unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's unity of the knowledge of the person and the ministry, the outcome of the Son of God. I know we don't like that in our culture. in our culture, even though we talk much about community, we have no idea what community is from a biblical standpoint. We feel community is couches and soup, and we have good community, right? I think couches and soup are good things. But there's more to common community than just that. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So why do we need to attain a unity? So that when some other joker writes a book and comes along, we don't go, oh, it must be, he wrote a book. He's got initials after his name. She's got a TV show. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, and which it is with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What do we see here? Number one, every member of the body of Christ is to minister to the, every member is to minister to the body of Christ. Now, why do I think that? Drop back, look at verse 11. The answer, I think, is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then when you drop down to verses 11 and 12, it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul, what Paul is doing in these three verses is he's telling that each one of us, each individual believer, is gifted by Christ with various measures of grace. And in verses 11 and 12, he talks about how the church is gifted by Christ with certain ministering people who equip the saints to minister to the body, the work of ministry. So what Paul is saying to us, and I want you to hear this, is every one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, has been graced by God as he wills to minister in the body. Every one of you. Second thing, every believer is gifted by Christ with varied grace. Take a look at verse 7 again. This is going to be new for some of you. I know I've read it already. Let me read it again. Grace was given to each one of us. How? According to the measure of Christ's gift. I want you to see the connection between grace and gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. What does Paul tell us? Tells us here that we are uniquely graced with Christ's gift. This means that you and I are not an accident in the body of Christ. When you received grace, it was because Christ gave you grace in a measure suited for his good purpose, for the common good. It'd be a lot easier, right, if, and this is what Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We think it would be a lot easier, let me put it that way, if we were all exactly the same. Because we would never argue with one another. You ever hang out with people that believes everything you do? You never argue. Right? But it's not a greater demonstration of the power of the Spirit, though. Greater demonstration of the power of the Spirit is when we are not exactly like everybody else. And that the foot needs the hand. And the big toe, right? The big toe needs the ear. And that we have to rely on one another. If we didn't have to rely on one another and we thought exactly the same way, and I'm not talking about the essentials, I'm just talking about how to do things, the songs you sing. If we were all exact, it wouldn't be a great demonstration of the power of the Spirit in bringing unity together. So every believer is gifted by Christ with varied grace. Romans 12:6 on your handout says almost the same thing. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. So our different giftedness is owing to the sovereign grace bestowed on us according to the will of Jesus, the head. The head knows what is good for the body. So every member is a minister. You're a minister. We use the term missionary. Minister sometimes has kind of a weird connotation, but I want you to understand it in the context here. Every member is a minister. Every believer is gifted with Christ's very grace. Number three, the church is gifted with people in varied offices. See, what Paul does in verses 8 to 10, after describing in verses 8 to 10 how Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven triumphantly, look at what he says in verses 11 and 12 again. Let me read it for you. He says, talking about this fivefold ministry that gets talked about, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Why? Why did he do that? To equip the saints. Who are the saints? Everybody who is a believer is a saint. You're a saint. I know you probably don't believe that. You're a saint. To equip the saints, why? To equip them for what? For the work of ministry. To what end? For the building up of the body of Christ. This is different than verse 7. In verse 7, the point in verse 7 was that every believer is gifted by Christ with varied grace. And here the point is that the church is gifted by Christ with people in varied offices. What are those offices? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These are gifts to the church. These people are charged with what? Equipping the saints. That's us, the believers. The word equipping there, if you like definitions, usually means or references something that needs fixing, something that's broken. As when the word is used in Matthew 4:21 when it talks about nets that needed to be mended. Also talks about something that is supplying, something that is lacking. You can see in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we desire to supply or equip what is lacking in your faith. So the point in verses 11 and 12 is that Christ not only gives varied grace to each believer in the church, he also gives leaders to the church whose job it is to either repair what's been broken or is broken or supply what's lacking in the believers. And each of us is personally gifted with Christ, with very grace, and yet not so perfectly that we don't need fixing and mending and supply by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some of you are small group leaders. You're teachers here to help mend and fix, strengthen this body. So no one can say, I am gifted in grace by Christ. I have no need for somebody else. It's a really, it's a troublingly arrogant statement if you think about it. It's what we see here and what Paul is talking about is we need apostolic authority, which I think comes through the New Testament. We need prophetic encouragement. We need evangelistic training. We need pastoral nurture. We need human teachers to apply the Bible to my life and help me walk through that. So what this text makes plain is that all of us are gifted with a measure of grace, and all of us are in some measure lacking the improvement of grace. We're needing mending, we're need fixing. The one proves that you are vitally needed by the church, and the other proves that the church is vitally needed by you. For what end? To what end? For the work of service or ministry. I know there's a lot in here, but let me go on and just, then we'll shut down here for a sec, open it up to some questions. Verse 12, the last thing here. Verse 12 goes on to say that leaders equip the saints for specific purpose, namely for the work of ministry or the work of service. So what Paul is saying here, the fixing of what is broken and the supplying of what is lacking in the saints is not an end in and of itself. The leaders don't ever come to a place and stop and say, oh good, now we have fixed and supplied the saints, then our work is done. The fixing and supplying are meant to make the saints into servants or missionaries or ministers. You know what I like about this? The thing that I love about this passage is that it kind of points out how screwed up we are in the church and how much fixing and mending and help we need. Because we can get really frustrated over the fact that we aren't in churches where people that are in the church with us are absolutely perfect. I mean, our frustration comes because of that, right? Most of the time. How come they do that? Why do they screw up there? Why do they say that? Why aren't they perfect? Well, they're not perfect because they're not perfect. And what God has done is he's brought the church together, given some to aid, to equip, but all to come together to support and encourage and strengthen and uphold as we walk and grow together. I think this helps us from being discouraged when we realize how imperfect the church is. And what is the end? I'll read verse 12 and then open it up to some questions before. Maybe I'll just take a break. Let me read verse 12. To what end? Verse 12 tells us, to the end is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That is the end goal, that the body comes together and is built up. Let me stop there, and we're going to pick it up in Romans 12. Before we take maybe a couple minutes break, any questions thus far? Some of the questions may be hit in the next section, but any questions thus far? Fighting a fever or something. Yeah, anybody? Okay, let's take a 2-minute break, then we'll pick it up. All right, thanks.